All right. Well, as you gathered from what we talked about down there, the subject matter of our passage today is a covenant or an agreement, a promise between David and Jonathan. And as a means of review for all of us, and we should all know these things, but it's good to review them, I wanted to begin this morning by stating some basic facts concerning covenants in the Bible. The various covenants of the Bible are a very fascinating study, particularly because we learn much about the character of God and the nature of man by studying them. We find that in all the most important covenants, God is always the primary participant. He's the most important member of the agreement. God is. Some covenants are what we call unilateral covenants, where God is the only one who bears responsibility for fulfilling the agreement. We also call these unconditional promises, because no man has to do anything to assure that those things will be fulfilled. And some examples of these unilateral or unconditional covenants are things like the Noahic covenant. We illustrated that with the kids' activity, with the sign of that covenant being the rainbow. Other unilateral covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Those are all unilateral covenants. And then there are what we call bilateral covenants. These are covenants that are also known as conditional covenants. They have multiple parties that have obligations to fulfill. And there's really only one main one in the scripture, and that is called the Mosaic Covenant, or the Law of Moses. Now, one of the particularities of this covenant is that it seems to have been renewed on various occasions. And it was renewed because the nation of Israel was continually breaking it. And so we see them as they entered the land, they would renew that covenant. And then later on, they would, you know, rededicate themselves to the Lord and in the time of the judges. And it happened over and over again. It was like a continual renewing of this covenant. God never broke it, however. And so in our passage in 1 Samuel 20, we know that David and Jonathan have bound themselves in a bilateral covenant, a covenant where each side has conditions that must be met. And last week, we saw that from verse 8, the principal condition or agreement of their covenant was that they would deal kindly with one another. They would deal kindly with one another. Now, although neither David nor Jonathan has broken that covenant, they've both been faithful to their word. The circumstances are such that they now feel a need to reaffirm that covenant. They want to establish it and restate it again. So beginning in verse 11, we find this covenant restated. Verse 11 says, "And Jonathan said unto David, Come and let us go out into the field. And they both went out of them, or they went both of them out into the field." So this movement is an indication of how serious the covenant and the friendship is between David and Jonathan. Jonathan sets aside all of his other responsibilities, all of his other duties, so he can focus on this matter between David and himself. Additionally, this movement out into the field was a security measure. That way they could talk freely. They would not be overheard or spied upon. And after they've gone away into the field, Jonathan begins to speak. And in fact, if you're paying close attention, you will notice that beginning in verse 11 and continuing through the end of the chapter, David doesn't say a word. It's all Jonathan. And we see Saul speak a little bit as well. But David doesn't say a word after verse 10 in this chapter. I mean, he does, but it's not recorded for us. All we see is Jonathan speaking. So Jonathan is the primary speaker as we go forwards. And specifically in verses 12 through 17, our passage this morning, Jonathan addresses four things concerning their covenant. Four things concerning their covenant. First, he addresses the sacredness of their covenant. Verse 12 begins, "And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel." And just stop there. Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel. Now that's confusing, isn't it? He's speaking to David, but he's addressing God. How does that work? Well, what he is doing is he is actually calling upon God to bear witness to his words and to hold him accountable for them. That's what he's doing. He's speaking to David. He's making promises or covenants to David. And he is calling upon God to witness what is being said and to hold him accountable for those words. That's what he's saying. And we can see down in verse 13 the counterpart to that. He says, "The Lord do so and much more to Jonathan." The Lord do so to, and much more to Jonathan. So he's again calling God to be the judge between them. And if Jonathan violates these promises, then he is calling God to bring the punishment or the wrath upon him that he would deserve. Okay? Again, if we look all the way forward to verse 23, he says the same thing. "And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." So again, God is the one who is being called upon to witness this covenant or agreement between them. And even David does this in verse 3. David, when he is talking about the danger that he is facing, and he says, "As the Lord liveth, there is but a step between me and death." So he is saying, I'm speaking truthfully, and let the Lord be witness to my words. So why do they do this? Why do they call upon God and basically swear, not in the sense of cursing, but in the sense of making an oath? Why do they do this in the name of God? Well, Hebrews 6:16 says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." To Jonathan and David, this was not a light matter. This was not a joke. Growing up, there's some friends, probably when I was 6, 7 years old, and if we wanted to make a promise to each other, you know, sometimes people, you know, kids do these pinky promises, you know, it's really, really a big promise if you do a pinky promise. But for little boys, it was a spit shake. You know, you spit in your hand, and the other boy spits in his hand, and then you shake on it. And that's the sign that you're really serious about this. Well, later in Hebrews it would say God, because he could swear by no other or no greater swear by himself. So God, if you're swearing by the name of the Lord, you are basically saying, I am taking this to be the most serious of oaths, the most serious of promises. So this is a sacred thing. It's done in God's presence. God is called as a witness. God is the one who is called upon to bring judgment if they fail in their promises. Now, as we consider this fact, we should remember that as Christians, everything that we do is in the sight of God. Okay, we don't need an oath in the name of the Lord for it to be done in God's presence. Everything that we do as Christians is in the sight of God. Consider these verses. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the words that we say, whether in making an oath or whether in just the way that we speak to people in kindness or in truthfulness, and the meditations of my heart, the things that we think about, God sees those. They're done in God's sight. They are spoken in God's sight. They are thought in God's sight. God sees that. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. It says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So everything that we do, God is seeing it. God is watching, whether it be good or evil. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is our witness. He watches all that we do. And as Christians, we are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. He has made his abode in our hearts. This means that every choice that we make is sacred. Every choice that we make is sacred. There are no mundane choices that do not affect us spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:20 calls us ambassadors for Christ. You know, I can't just take off my ambassador's uniform, if you will, and simply change into something else. When I'm speaking here from the pulpit, I represent Christ. When I repair barns for Dirksen Portable Buildings, I represent Christ. When I go shopping at Walmart, I represent Christ. When I go play basketball in the gym, you know, I represent Christ. Whatever we're doing, in a way, is a sacred thing as believers. When Jesus was confronting the sinfulness of some of the open sinfulness of some of the believers in the Corinthian church, you know, he's saying, can Christ be joined with a harlot? You know, is it proper for the temple of God to be made unholy by such a sinful act or a practice? It's a holy thing when we're as Christians, we are holy people. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." So whatever we do, in word or in deed, be holy. So Jonathan and David, their covenant was in their eyes before God a sacred thing. God was called upon to judge. And as we continue verse 12 and into verse 13, we see some additions, or at least a addition, to their covenant. So Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father." Now, as I think about it, an addition is perhaps the wrong term here. It's not exactly an addition to their covenant, as it is a specification. He is specifying how an aspect of their covenant will be fulfilled. In other words, in this specific question regarding Saul, Jonathan is saying this: if I find that my father has good intentions towards you, I'm going to honor our covenant by doing this. And if I find that my father has evil intentions towards you, I'm going to honor our covenant by doing this. But either way, I am going to honor our covenant. That's what he's doing. This is how Jonathan would show the kindness of the Lord to David. And you know, in a way, God does the same thing. As time progresses, as circumstances in this world change, God introduces various specifications to his covenant. And we call this process progressive revelation. Take, for example, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has basically three main parts. Its components in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, were land, seed, and blessing. Now, you can break those down a little bit more in that passage as well, but those are the three big ones: land, seed, and blessing. So the general promise was very easy to grasp. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, and I have make great blessings I'm going to give you. But as time went on, each aspect of that covenant was revealed in a greater and more specific detail. The land, for example, was eventually specified as the land of Canaan, stretching from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. That was the land. Okay? Then, the seed was progressively unveiled, first in Isaac, as opposed to Ishmael, then in Jacob, as opposed to Esau, then in Judah, as opposed to the other 11 sons of Jacob, then in David, as opposed to all the other families of the tribe of Judah. And finally, ultimately, it was revealed in Christ. And I guess you could add in a way, you know, the old children's song, "Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them and so are you." In a way, there's the other aspect of that seed was not just the seed, Christ, but all the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed. So we are a specification to that promise as well. Okay? And then as far as the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, again, they have been revealed in greater detail through the new covenant. Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So again, we as Gentile believers are benefiting from the promise of the blessing to Abraham. So it's a specification. It's revealed in greater depth and detail as time goes on. And so it was with David and Jonathan. Up to this point, everything had been pretty stable in their lives and in their relationship. But now that Saul has become violent and dangerous towards David, things have kind of, the context has changed. And so it made it necessary for them to reaffirm their covenant with not new terms, but amendments, if you will, that address this specific issue. So before we move on, you may have noticed that Jonathan stated in the end of verse 13, "The Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father." And I have to admit, when I first read that, I began to wonder did Jonathan still think that God was with his father? As God will be with you as he hath been with my father. Is that what Jonathan's thinking? That, God's still with my father? But I think that question actually misses the point entirely. God promises to be with anyone who walks with him by faith, right? And if David is walking with God, then God's already with David. Okay, so that question misses the point. Rather, I think Jonathan's point is very specific to the way in which God was with Saul. So the question is, how and when was God with Saul? And for that, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And in this passage, Samuel has come, or God has told him that Saul would be coming to him, and Samuel is anointing Saul to be king. So in verse 1, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Okay, then in verses 2 through 6, there are three signs that are given to Saul to show him that God truly has anointed him to be king. First is these two men that meet him by Rachel's sepulcher in verse 2, and then he's going to go on and meet three men going up to God in Bethel in verse 3 and 4, and then in verse 5 and 6, then he would begin to prophesy. Okay? So, he would meet these company of prophets going down. And, then the Spirit of God would come upon him and he would prophesy as well. Okay? So those are the three signs that this was indeed God's doing. And then in verse 7, it says, "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Okay? God was with Saul. So long as Saul was the anointed king of Israel, God was with him. And it was not until God rejected Saul from being king, and he told Samuel that, "I have rejected Saul from being king." God is no longer with Saul at that point because he has rejected Saul. The Spirit departed from him. But guess what? Before the Spirit departed from Saul, the Spirit came upon David, who was anointed king by Samuel. So I think what Jonathan is actually saying here is he's actually declaring that he knows David's anointed king. And he knows that God is going to be with him to fulfill those responsibilities, those duties as king. God is with him, as he was with my father. You know, when Saul was walking with God, when he had not turned away from God, God was giving him victory. God was blessing him. But then when Saul turned away, God was no longer with him. God would not bless him anymore. But David, he would. So let's move on to verses 14 and 15. Here we see the primary conditions of their covenant restated. And this is a little bit awkward in how it's worded, but just pay close attention here. Verse 14 and 15. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So now that Jonathan has brought specification to the way in which he himself intends to fulfill their covenant, Jonathan is now calling upon David to remember the basics of their covenant, which again, it centers on the kindness of the Lord. Thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, but that I die not, but also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. So twice it's stated there, kindness, kindness. And David, or Jonathan calls upon David to do these three things here. First, again, to show the kindness of the Lord. Remember what kindness is. According to the Hebrew, it's the word chesed. And it means to be merciful. It means goodness. It means loving kindness. This is the character of God that is shouted over and over again throughout the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. This word chesed, tied to the character of God. So, should David arise to the throne before Jonathan's death, David was to show him the kindness of the Lord by not having him put to death as a rival to his throne. Because you see, unfortunately, throughout history, this was a very common thing for monarchs to do. If you look in look into the history of England, the kings and queens of England, how many of them put to death rivals to the throne, family members, because they didn't want anybody else with a legitimate claim to the throne getting in their way, even if they had no intention of doing so. You see Roman emperors doing this, killing family members, wives, sons, because they thought they were a threat to their power, to their throne. You see this in the Bible. Athaliah killed her grandchildren and her sons because she wanted to be queen, and only by the grace of God was Joash preserved from that slaughter. You see it in the book of Judges with the pretend king Abimelech, one of the sons of Gideon, and he killed 70 of his brothers so that he could, you know, try to take over the the leadership. And of course, God brought judgment upon him. So David was to show the kindness of the Lord by not engaging in this type of a slaughter of Jonathan. And secondly, the same kind of kindness was to extend to Jonathan's family. When David would sit on the throne, he must not exterminate Jonathan's family to prevent, again, rivals to the throne. Rather, he was to show them kindness. David would later go out of his way to fulfill this covenant, by the way. If you turn with me ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and you could read the whole chapter. It's very, it's a whole chapter just devoted to this fact of David fulfilling his covenant with Jonathan, even after Jonathan's death. But 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So David goes out of his way years after he's been king and he's been reigning, and he remembers this covenant that he made with Jonathan. And even though Jonathan is dead and gone, even though much of the house of Saul is dead and gone, he still wants to fulfill his covenant, his promises. And he does so. And if you read that chapter, you'll notice that his actions towards Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, would seem unnecessary in the eyes of the world. You know, why risk elevating a potential rival to the throne? Why risk it? You know, just as long as you don't kill him, that's fine. Just why would you risk elevating him to your banquet table, where he's going to be in the public eye, where he might be gain sympathizers, gain a following, you know, like Absalom did? Why? But obedience to the Lord is often going to look contrary to the world's idea of wisdom. Now, thirdly, as an extension of the previous, Jonathan asks that his family would never be considered enemies of David. And in fact, Jonathan asks that should there come a day when David has no enemies left, you know, when the Lord has cut off all the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth, he would continue to treat the house of Jonathan as a covenanted friend. And by the way, Jonathan promises the same thing to David. If we look in verse 16, it says, "So Jonathan made a covenant, not just with David, but with the house of David." Okay? So they're extending their covenant, not just a personal thing between the two of them, but they're applying that to each other's families and descendants. Now we get to verses 16 and 17. And in this verse, or these verses, we see the ratification, if you will, the confirmation of this covenant. It says, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies.' And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." Now, I want to point out that Jonathan did not force David to swear again. Jonathan did not force David into this covenant. And neither did David force Jonathan to swear to him. This was not a forced agreement. This was a mutual agreement. And we see it from what's said of Jonathan here, that its foundation was godly love. is godly love and respect for one and another. Each of these men had a deep relationship with the Lord, and each of these men possessed a moral compass that centered in godliness. You know, if we were just thinking with worldly ideas, we could reason and justify backing out. You know, we could say, well, when David was serving under King Saul, and they were both in the army, you know, they were working alongside of each other, it was a great idea. But now that David's being chased by Saul and Jonathan, Saul's son, you know, circumstances have changed, it'd be a good idea for them to just cancel this covenant and back out now. You know, they don't need to fulfill any obligations in this. But no, that's a worldly way of thinking. When we've sworn on the name of the Lord, we keep our vows. Each one understood that. They knew that. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 6 speaks about the importance of keeping your vows. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. It says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay." Now, obviously, this passage is primarily speaking about promises or vows made to God, but it also considers, in verse 2, things stated before God. Again, because God sees what we say. He knows what we say. And God is looking for truth in his people. "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." And in closing, I want to turn to that passage in Zechariah that I shared with the children. Zechariah chapter 8. And looking at verses 16 and 17. In this passage, in this context, God is speaking about the behavior that his people will have when they enjoy the blessings of peace under the Messiah. So he's basically saying, you know, I'm going to come and restore Jerusalem, and this is going to be your behavior when I'm sitting on the throne and you're my people and I'm your God. This is going to be your behavior, verses 16 and 17. "These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." So their behavior will be to bring their Messiah glory and praise. And shouldn't that be our intent? Shouldn't that be our desire too? With our speech, with our promises, bring our Savior glory and praise by being speakers of truth, by keeping our word. Because God hates lying, and every false way. We're going to close with that today. Next week, we will, Lord willing, get into the final parts of this chapter. As all of these things they've been talking about come to pass, they execute this test of Saul's intentions. They discover the true intentions of Saul are revealed. David is rejected by Saul, and that begins another step in his journey to becoming king. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you that you are a faithful God who always keeps his promises and his covenants. Lord, help us to be like you in that we too ought to keep our word and keep our promises. Lord, you desire truth in our inward parts. You desire honesty of your people. Lord, we pray for the strength and ability to do that. Lord, we also just want to pray that you'd bless this week. May we represent you as true ambassadors of Christ, and remember that we are a holy people called and set apart for your purposes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.